I told you this story before about how when I was in junior high school, I got off the bus by my house, and stepping off the bus, walking the 100 or so yards to my street, coming home, we heard this sharp, high-pitched screeching noise. It was, of course, the unmistakable sound of tires. Somebody had slammed on the brakes. We could tell immediately when we turned to look toward the street after getting off the bus that somebody had been speeding. And one of the students from the high school, we were in junior high, but the high school got picked up on the way, had decided to cross the street in front of the bus. Another high school student, speeding, going so fast that he couldn't stop, probably about 50 or 60 miles an hour in a 35. The screeching began. As we turned, I still remember the smoke coming out from under the car as the wheels were sliding and it was turning. And I remember so distinctly seeing that student smash off of the bumper as his head and his shoulders went into the windshield and his feet flew straight up into the air. And it's like slow motion in my mind. I can still remember it so distinctly because it's such a traumatic event. And if you've ever seen an accident, if you've ever been in an accident, you remember how time seemed to slow down. And frame by frame, the adrenaline, the something that happens is the intensity of that moment is frozen in time. And that's the way it is as we come to chapter 11. Over and over through history, again and again, this scenario, this accident, this disaster, this catastrophe has played over and over as we've studied through the scripture. And it is, of course, the low point in David's life. David is known by two things. Two main stories mark his life, his victory and his defeat. You say David and inevitably you're going to get David and Goliath. The other David and is David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba, the woman that he would fall into adultery with, and that's where we've come tonight. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." Rabbah was under siege the previous year, but in those days, if you were a strong kingdom, you would only spend your time in the field during the spring and summer and fall. It was sort of the season. We've got football season and baseball season, but it's not really based on the weather. In those days, if you're going to be living out in a tent, if you were going to be sieging a city and surrounding it, you did it in good weather. And everybody sort of agreed, hey, let's stop killing each other until next year. See you guys later. All right, season's over. Well, it wasn't that amenable, and yet, at any rate, this was the season. Spring had come, the rains had slowed, it had warmed up a little bit, and it was just the time of year for King David to go out to battle. But notice what we read there, that it was the spring of the year when kings go out to battle, but David sent Joab. David should have been in battle. And as we've studied through and you look at the life of David, you realize that he is an incredible warrior and he is the leader of the nation. And for all practical purposes, he should be in battle. And it's in this initial flaw of not being in the fight that David is going to find himself stumbling and falling into sin. Be in the battle, friends. Get active as a Christian. There's a saying, and I believe it's true, that any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live fish to swim upstream. I think one of the greatest safeguards against sin and stumbling is the fervent, passionate, aggressive Christian life. Get out there. Fight the good fight. The Bible says, contend earnestly for the faith. Step out. Pull out the sword of the Word of God and attack, and you'll find some of those temptations that may have plagued you in the past will find themselves in the distant memory. You got to be out in battle. Paul the Apostle said, "I have fought the good fight." We need to be aggressive. We need to be proactive in our Christian faith. Well, David is going to have trouble over this. And it says that he remained in Jerusalem. And it happened. By the way, David is over 50 years old now. He has been in power for a number of years. And he's strong, but let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. Oh, he slept in, didn't he? one evening. Wouldn't that be nice? What time are you getting up? I'm getting up at 6. Oh, that's pretty early. No, 6 in the evening. Maybe he was taking a nap. I don't know. You're the king. You can do anything you want. Well, he got up. It was evening. It was just that time of day in the spring, you know, and Jerusalem's a little cooler, but now things are warming up. Spring is here, and everything is budding and blossoming, and well, the woman next door was as well. Look what it says. It happened one evening, David arose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Now David sees, the scripture tells us that sin is born when we are carried away by our own lust. Here we read that David goes out on his roof and he sees, I don't know if it was a common sight, but he sees a woman bathing. This was, of course, Bathsheba, as we read in other portions. She was finishing her purification. A woman, when she had her menstrual cycle, according to the Levitical law, was required 15 days later, or 2 weeks after the beginning of her menstruation, to take a bath and become ceremonially clean. What also happened at this time, by design, God's law prohibited the husband of this woman from going near her in this time. And I find it fascinating because God so designed his law so that he couldn't touch her for the first 2 weeks following her period. And so by this time, he's all revved up. And when she's finally purified, what we also know from physiology is that she is at her peak ovulation period. God designed in his very law fruitfulness for the children of Israel. And this is why Bathsheba becomes pregnant, is because she's ovulating at this time. At any rate, here she is bathing, and she's on the roof, and we can't imagine that she's oblivious. The king is your neighbor, and here is his palace. And she's out on the roof, and we don't know how guilty she is, but she's out there naked on the roof taking her bath. And the Bible says she was very beautiful to behold. If it wasn't hard enough for David, the Bible says she was very beautiful. Now, when the Bible says it, it's true. The Bible says that she was beautiful, but very beautiful. That is the divine inspiration. God Almighty speaks through time and space to say, this girl was very beautiful. So what could David do? Well, he could have looked away. The Bible tells us, flee youthful lusts. Flee it. Run from it. You young guys, flee youthful lust. There's no battling youthful lust. I used to think as a young man, I want to stand and fight lust. Kicked my butt every time. You don't beat lust. And old men need to remember that as well. Flee old man lust. Sometimes we think, oh, well, David's old and he's going to grow out of that. Have you ever seen an old pervert, an old lecher that's never learned to flee and conquer the lust of the flesh? It's a pitiful and sad sign. Well, David's over 50 now, and the Bible says she was beautiful to behold. Ah, that longing gaze. Now, there's nothing wrong with respecting and understanding that God has made a beautiful thing. God has made people beautiful. I remember years ago, a pastor speaking to me about the lust of the eyes, and he said, you know, I can see a beautiful car and say, BMW did a great job building that car. Look how good it looks. But as soon as I begin to covet that car and want it to be mine, I violated the law of God. I can see a good-looking person and say, well, you did good, Lord. Then I immediately turn away and I watch myself because lust is so pervasive. It's so sneaky. And don't look at me like you guys don't understand what I'm talking about here. I'm preaching to the choir, right, guys? I've got guys in the back with glasses, studious. Now tell, what is Pastor Bud talking about here? What? Lust of the flesh, I don't understand. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a maiden. Men especially, because God made us that way to be stimulated visually. There's nothing wrong with it. God made it that way. But just watch where you set your eyes. God created Adam, and he put him to sleep, and he brought him Eve. And the first thing is when he saw her, the Bible says, he said, whoa, man, I'm going to call her woman. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And that's right, and that's good, and it's important. But the Bible says that we ought to keep our vessels in all purity. Guard your heart with all diligence. Be cautious. David even speaks about it in his Psalms, that he would guard his eyes and his heart. Well, at this point in time, he is lusting at this woman, and she was very beautiful. The Bible says that, there's a proverb that idle hands are the devil's workplace. David should have been active. He should have been dizzy. He was dizzy with lust. He should have been busy. But here it says that David went, and he went the next step. He saw, he lingered, and now he sent and inquired about the woman. Keep in mind, David had as many women as he wanted. He had a harem. He could have had any woman that he wanted. But this was forbidden. This was not a single woman. This was a woman who was married, and he's going to find out about it. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Here in her identity are three things that we always ought to keep in mind when lust approaches. First of all, she had a name. Her name was Bathsheba. She was a person. And I've seen in our culture that women have been objectified. The female body is objectified. Sometimes it's objectified as a so-called art form, and it's protected under free speech codes, but we all understand that it's just blatant licentiousness and sin. Pornography is protected under quote-unquote freedom of expression and artistic license. In some states, I just read an article recently that they have opened strip clubs under the auspices of museums because they're doing artistic demonstrations. It's a fraud. It's phony. And here's David's response is that this is a person. This is a person. Her name is Bathsheba. She is an individual. She's not an object. She's not a piece of fruit to grab and eat. She is a person, first of all. Next, we read that she's the daughter of Eliam. Well, that should strike David. David's got daughters now. She's a daughter of somebody. Eliam is actually the son of Ahithophel, one of David's closest counselors. Keep that in mind later because Ahithophel is going to turn on David for what he does here. But keep in mind that this woman was once a little girl, innocent, pure, didn't know anything about licentiousness or sin. She has that tender heart that God has created her for. She's a daughter. Finally, she's the wife of Uriah. She belongs to somebody else. Uriah is one of David's mighty men. But he's a Hittite. I don't know if David struck David. A Hittite was not an Israeli. He was of the children of Heth. He was not born into Israel. I wonder if David at this moment thought like the Pharisees thought when the scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the Pharisees said, well, who is my neighbor? You know, who do I have to love and respect? I wonder if David said, well, he's not an Israeli, so maybe I'll just go for it. Well, lust was carrying him away. He was consumed with it. And the next step was David sent messengers and took her. It was that easy for David. He had the means. He had the resources. And she came to him. Now, there's no indication of struggle in the scripture here. It doesn't indicate that she resisted or protested in any way, shape, or form. She knew who her neighbor was. She knew what she was doing. And so we can't imagine that she was innocent completely in this issue. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. He took her, and he had her. David had for many years been feeding this monster of lust in his life. We've seen it. We've overlooked it. His men have overlooked it. David has taken wife after wife to himself. Leviticus tells the kings, you will not multiply wives or horses. And David said, okay, I won't multiply horses. And he got wives, and now he's up to a dozen. We read it again and again that he added wives to himself. And so we see this thing in David, and here, when the opportunity arises, it falls through, and we see a flaw in his character. The woman conceived. Oh, that wasn't expected. So she sent and told David, said, I am with child. So David, he's thinking he's going to get out of this. He sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing. Now, can you imagine the scene? Hey, how you doing? All right. I just slept with your wife. That's not what he said. I mean, but he was very chummy. with Uriah here. He was his friend. He was probably one of the guys that came and joined himself to David at the cave the cave there. Not Elah, or somewhere in the desert, you know. Adullam, thank you very much. I was thinking Machpelah, which was a different cave. A lot of caves in that land. Uriah was probably one of the guys that came to Machpelah when David was at his low. I mean, he was there from the beginning. This guy was faithful. He was one of the mightiest guys. He was a strong man. And this is all he had was his wife. I mean, and she was beautiful. And I mean, if anything, he could always go out with his wife and be so proud that God had blessed him with a beautiful woman. And so David brings him in and says, "Oh, how's Joab doing?" Yeah, making chit chat, you know, just scrambling, just deceiving, just lying, trying to come up with good questions to get a response just in order to misdirect enough. So, all right, go home and do your business with your wife so I can get off scot-free. She'll get pregnant, and he'll, of course, never suspect a thing. They'll have a child that'll look a lot like me, but you know, nobody will suspect anything. You know, there's a little striking image of David, a little mini David, and everybody's going to say, "Hey, he looks a lot like David." No, he's, you know. What's Uriah going to say? Well, David's just trying to get out of this thing. So he says, "Well, how's Joab doing? And how are the people doing? And how has the war prospered? I know I should be out there, but I'm wondering how it's going." Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper." He who seeks to cover his sin will not prosper. I'm reminded of how Moses looked to the right and looked to the left, and then he killed that Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Covering my sin is like burying something in the sand. Just a matter of time before the wind or the tide uncovers that thing. And the scripture tells us in Numbers 32:23, "Be sure that your sin will find you out." And so David is seeking to cover his sin. And he says to Uriah, verse 8, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." I don't know if he had a problem with his feet or what, but it was just a way of saying, relax, take a bath, spend some time in your house. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So he's doing everything. Send some wine. Send some prime rib. You know, get this guy at home. Maybe even set up a candlelight dinner. Or, you know, heat up his bath. Get him in home and let them do, you know, what it is that they're going to do, and I'll be off scot-free. David's doing everything he can. But Uriah, verse 9, slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down into his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah didn't go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Look at Uriah's response in verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Oh boy, the faithfulness of another man is a rebuke to the king. "I'm not going to stay in my house and eat and drink. I mean, the ark of God's up there in a tent, and all my buddies are out there fighting the battles of the Lord. I just wouldn't feel right about that." What would David, how would he respond to this? How would he even think? Wouldn't he be convicted? Have you ever been convicted by the faithfulness of another person? Just devoted. And it's such a gentle conviction. I love that. When you see somebody just loving the Lord, they're not elbowing you or jabbing you or saying, "Well, you're not doing enough." They're just saying, "Hey, how could I do any less? Because God is so great." And this guy had a devotion for the Ark of the Covenant, but he's not even an Israeli. He is truly somebody who has come in by faith. It wasn't like he was born in that he owned that culture. He saw that and said, "I want that. I want to follow that God because that's the true and living God. I love the God of David. The God of David will be my God. The people of David will be my people." And he went in there and he adopted it, and he was fully faithful, just shining bright in fervency and passion for the Almighty God. And here is David trying to work his magic, trying to cover his sin. And so David said to Uriah, "Well, wait here tomorrow. Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem until the next day. Verse 13 says, "When David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk." That's going to solve it. Isn't that the solution for many people? "I'll just get drunk. That'll fix things up." David thought that if he was drunk, his judgment and his faithfulness would wane. but it wouldn't. And that evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So it happened in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." Very short note. It takes just one verse to write, and he's going to send it by the hand of this faithful man. Boy, his faithfulness would carry that letter. And you know, Joab would be up to it. Oh, kill somebody? I'm down with that. It's right up Joab's alley. Joab's always killing people. Joab, he just loves it. Kill this guy and that guy. Abner, he'll kill Abner. He'll kill anybody. Joab's just a bloodthirsty guy. And it's like David is going to capitalize on that. And you can almost imagine that scroll opening up. And here he looks at it. He looks at Uriah. What did he do? But Joab's smart. Joab knows David's weakness. Joab probably knows David better than anyone. They're cousins, after all. And Joab's been with him the whole time. Joab was the son of David's oldest sister, Zariah. It was David's family. And this guy was bloodthirsty, and David's going to use him. David's going to play the trump card of Joab to wipe out this guy, Uriah, this faithful servant of the Lord. I think Joab might have known what was on David's heart. He knew who Bathsheba was. Bathsheba's grandfather was, after all, the chief counselor to David, Ahithophel. They were the cabinet of David. These were all men that sat around the table and talked and strategized. And they all knew Ahithophel's son, the father of Bathsheba, Eliam. And they knew, man, that girl is growing up, isn't she? She was just a young girl a few years ago, but now she's in her 20s and yay. Right. I mean, and they knew this. There's Uriah. Okay, all right, bro, good for it. You know, Uriah the Hittite, he was single and God blessed him. But Joab knew David. David knew this scenario. I mean, you may even wonder if David stayed back when he should have been out fighting because he was hoping for this kind of situation to arise. These are the perversions that the flesh of a man will organize and orchestrate in his life so he can stumble. Whoops, I fell. But 6 months ago, you were planning that thing. You knew it. Joab, I think, it's just my conjecture, I think he knew. I think he knew, and I'll tell you why here in a second. So it says, verse 16, "Well, Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to, a place where he knew there were valiant men." There was one spot on the wall. These guys were tough. They were sharpshooters with their arrows and their stones. "So the men of the city came out and they fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also." Mission accomplished, thought David. So Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, "Now when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises and he says to you," Now listen to this story. Joab gives, and the Holy Spirit records for us a number of verses here, this seeming extra conversation of Joab. Joab tells the servant, "Now if David gets upset that we went so close to the wall," because that's a stupid thing to do, but secretly David had commanded it in order to get rid of Uriah. But the servant is told this extra conversation by Joab. And what is it? Well, it's out of their history. He tells the servant, "Now when David asks you, why did you approach the city so near when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?" And then he adds in this bit of information, verse 21, "Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Now, we don't know if this servant ever related this story to David. I don't know. It's just, you can think I'm strange. You probably do. But sometimes these kinds of stories, I wonder if in the passing conversation that the messenger would say, "We thought you were going to be upset because Joab was telling me that he knew better, because remember that time in our history when the son of Gideon, Jerubbabel, they went too close to the wall and it was a woman that crushed his head? We knew it was wrong because a woman can take down a king." You see? You see what Joab was signaling to David? "I know what you did. I know why you had him killed. A woman on the wall. I know what's going on with you. I just think that. You can take it or leave it, but it's just an extra bit of information. So the messenger went and he came and told David all this story included that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." He was a chief man, and so it was important to name him by name. And David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." That was a proverb, you know, kind of like a comme ci, comme ça, c'est la vie. Sword devours one as the other. You know, the sword's just eating everybody. It was just a thing they would say then, and David sort of just goes, water off a duck's back. Oh, well, don't let the thing displease you. Literally, the word there is, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. It's important because later on, two verses later, at the end of verse 27, but the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And here David says to Joab, don't let what I've done or don't let what's happened be evil in your eyes. Strengthen your attack against the city, overthrow it, and so encourage him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Now you will notice that the scripture does not refer to her as Bathsheba anymore until this whole thing is resolved. She is still the wife of Uriah. Uriah is dead, but she is still the wife of Uriah according to the scripture because David took her when she was married. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Oh, what a great king we have. You know, one of the men dies in battle, and he goes and marries his widow because, you know, they don't have life insurance. And what a great king. You know, he's so generous and so gracious. What a good guy. What a hero we have as a king. Look how good he's being to Uriah's widow. Little did they know that the thing David had done displeased the Lord. About a year passes before we get to chapter 12. The child is born, striking image to David. David loves this son. We don't know his name. And yet, the Bible says the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, now here's a story he's going to give, a scenario that he's going to explain as if it really happened. He says, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. That would strike a chord with David because he was a shepherd. Maybe David would remember the time when that man Nabal refused to help him. Nabal had many flocks and herds, and he was a jerk. And David remembers that. Well, Nathan uses a good example with this scenario, possibly bringing to mind Nabal. Now, the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and it lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And this was actually a common thing. Lambs would be pets in those days. And we have a dog a little bit like this. He thinks he's a human, and he eats anything on the counter. You got to watch out. You leave a box of chocolates up there, you guarantee, you know, he'll eat them. And chocolates can kill a dog, so sometimes I leave the chocolates up there just to... No, I don't. I love the dog. But he's kind of dopey at any rate. But don't ever let my mom hear me say that. But he does. He used to sleep on my parents' bed, and he would, like, nuzzle my dad out of his spot. My dad would get up at night to go to the bathroom, and he'd come back, and there's the dog. Oh, warm spot, you know. The dog just think, oh, it's warm there. And he'd bundle up right on the spot where my dad was. My dad would go, Stony boy, move off. He start growling at him like it's his spot. He thinks he owns the place, you know. He just waltzes around. And well, they would keep lambs as pets, and they're very gentle. And here Nathan gives this scenario, and it should be noted that Uriah cherished Bathsheba totally. David gives the scenario of a man who bought a lamb. It's quite possible that Uriah paid a heavy dowry for this prize of a woman. This is all he had. She was prized and cherished to him like a daughter. Just one of a kind, precious to be protected. Maybe she was younger than he was. quite possibly she was. Well, a traveler, Nathan continues, verse 4, came to the rich man, and he refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. It's interesting to think about this parable that Nathan's giving. He talks about a traveler coming by. And I heard one preacher saying that the traveler kind of represents Satan in this scenario. Remember in Job chapter 1 when it says the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and he said to Satan, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been traveling on the earth, going to and fro." And he's likened to a traveler. And here he was just looking around, who is he going to tempt next? And he comes to David. While Joab was besieging Rabbah, Satan is besieging David, tempting him, luring him, drawing him in. And David refused to take from his own. He had a lot, but he refused to take from his own, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." You know, my sin is so ugly on you, but it's so tolerated on me, isn't it? Isn't that the way we treat people sometimes? Our own faults and sins, when I see it on somebody else, I say, "Oh, that's terrible." And that's what David does. Because the next thing Nathan is going to say is, "You are the man." There's somebody in our church that sometimes I'll say, you know, it's our cultural thing. "Hey, you're the man." And he said, "Don't say that to me." That's what Nathan said to David. "I do not want to be the man." "Thou art the man." But look at David's hypocrisy here. Here, this is like the latter end of this catastrophe as he's getting struck by this sin and this disaster. Notice how pious he looks. He even invokes the name of the Lord. "As Yahweh lives." Oh, he's so pious. "The man who has done this thing shall surely die." He's also just. Justice, piety. There is David wearing all the religious garb that he could. Notice how righteous he looks. Verse 6, "He shall restore fourfold." Hey, that's straight out of Exodus 22. David even knew the word of God. Maybe he'd been reading it. Maybe he'd been studying it. So here he is. He looks pious. He looks just. He looks righteous. And look how merciful he looks because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Oh, David, you are so pious. You are so just. You are so merciful. And you are so righteous. Boy, his words were so well crafted. And yet he was speaking to a mirror. This little side note. Did you see that movie Gladiator? Remember that part? "Am I not merciful?" Right? Here is David demanding justice. And I just think that Nathan's taking his life in his hands. "You are the man. You've done this." And David hears this rebuke. And the Lord says through Nathan, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you." Notice the personal pronouns here. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that were too little, I also would have given you much more." Much of David's sin stemmed from ingratitude. Didn't we just read last week how David sat before the Lord and said, "Lord, why me? I'm nothing. You just overwhelm me with your blessings." And yet David in his ingratitude, and God says, "I did this. I did. I anointed you. I gave you. And if it wasn't enough, I would have given you more." David is cut so deeply. At this point in time, David would pen Psalm 51, where, of course, he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Of course, he did sin against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Ahithophel. He sinned against the army of Israel. Let's look at Psalm chapter 51 very briefly to get a feel for David's heart. keep in mind, David does repent right now. As a result of that, he writes this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David uses all the words they used for sin: transgression, iniquity, and sin. All those words were, you know, David wanted to cover the gamut. I did it. I knew I was doing it, and I did it. I did it in full knowledge. And my iniquity, the things I didn't even know I was doing wrong. I wash me, and my sins, everything I've done. And the word "wash me" is not the word for washing, the normal word. It's a unique word there in Psalm 51. You know, you see there in the restrooms, lavar sus manos or whatever. You know, wash your hands. It's to, you know, is that the Spanish word lavar? It's to wash. But this is not that word. This is the word for laundry, because David had in his mind a very clear picture of how they would wash laundry. You know how they wash laundry? They beat it. They beat it with a stick in the water, or they slammed it on a rock, or they stomped it in a bucket. And David is pleading with God Almighty, wash me, cleanse me, just squeeze it out of me, scrub me, not rinse me off. David is desperate for cleansing from the Lord. And he says, because I acknowledge my transgressions. And he will in a moment in our chapter. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil, this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me, another strong word for washing, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. David would also write Psalm 32 at this time. And he says in that psalm, when I kept my sin hidden, my bones broke within me. For a year, David had been under heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. God took his Holy Spirit from Saul, and David observed that. And David here is pleading and begging with the Lord, I have sinned. Don't take your Spirit from me. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous Spirit, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You don't desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Remember what Samuel told Saul. There's a lot of things that we remember. Saul said, well, we brought the cows back so we can offer them to the Lord. And Samuel said, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings? To obey is better than sacrifice. David's referring to that here. I'm not trying to buy you off, God. I'm not giving you. My heart is broken before you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. I will offer offerings, Lord, but before that I will give a broken heart. And so David is going to pen this. Notice that back in our chapter that Nathan continues. And after he rebukes David for his ingratitude, using the personal pronoun there four times in verses 7 and 8, that he continues with the rebuke in verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? To do evil in his sight. You thought you hid it from everybody. But God saw it. God saw everything. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, if you've been with us through 1 and 2 Samuel, there is a key word there in this verse. It's the sword. David had hired a sword, a mercenary sword. He used the sword of the enemies of God to kill one of his own people. in David's life has been a constant tug of war between following after the sword or the ephod, inquiring of the Lord or using war to get his way. And here David has invited the sword into his life once again. Therefore, verse 10 says, "The sword shall never depart from your house." He's going to have division and strife because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Does not use the word Bathsheba there. It is still the wife of Uriah. So thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." David's son, Absalom, is going to have a coup against David in chapter 16. And Ahithophel is going to advise Absalom. The common knowledge and wisdom of those days was to show yourself utterly hostile toward the king that you're fighting against. You would take his harem and you would sleep with them publicly. Well, there was very little sleeping going on. It was a public act of sex with them. And that's what Ahithophel would tell Absalom to do. The sword would enter into David's house. David said, "That man shall restore fourfold." David is going to pay with four sons. First, the child that was born to Bathsheba. Next, Amnon. Amnon is going to rape his sister Tamar. Amnon is going to be killed by her brother Absalom. Keep in mind, there's all these different wives and different homes, so they're not whole brothers. They're half brothers and half sisters, and they live in different houses. But it's sort of this giant soap opera that David had created because he had had all these wives. Well, Absalom's going to kill Amnon, and Absalom's going to run away to another country and come back and fight against his father. Ahithophel's going to say, "Why don't you sleep with all his concubines on the roof?" David is going to experience the exact same things that he had inflicted on another man. His daughter is going to be raped, violated. His sons are going to be murdered like he did to Uriah. He would lose Absalom. Joab would kill him. Ironic. And then, of course, he would lose Adonijah later on in history. "You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel." David is experiencing the principle of reaping what you sow. The Bible says that we can't mock God. What you sow, you'll reap. There are spiritual laws. As much as there are physical laws of the universe, electromagnetism, gravity, inertia, momentum, all of these things are laws that are measurable. Well, if you had a spiritual measuring stick, you could measure that there are laws, and one of those laws is the law of sowing and reaping. And the principles of sowing and reaping is you always reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction from the flesh. You always reap after you sow. There's a period, a time of growing. There's a period of maturing that thing develops. Some people think, "Well, I'm doing great. God's blessing me. I'm living a life of compromise." Careful. If that's you, I just want to warn you, because you're sowing to the flesh, and that will reap destruction. You can't violate the laws of gravity and live. If you jump off a mountain, you might free fall for 8 to 10 seconds and think, "This is great. I jumped, and I violated the laws of gravity, and everything's great." You know, it's not the fall that kills you, it's the impact. It's the last moment, you know. And you can't violate the laws of God spiritually, sowing to the flesh, and then, you know, people want to sow in the field of the flesh and reap in the spirit, in the field of the spirit. But it just doesn't work like that. And it's not being hard to say it, it's just there's a law. You always reap what you sow, and you reap after you sow, and you reap more than what you sowed. You'll reap it in mass. David loses four sons instead of losing one. And so look at what David said. Oh, thank God. We love David. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." In Hebrew, there are two words. Chatati leYahweh. I've sinned against the Lord. It's two words. Contrast that with 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. When Saul would say to Samuel, You know, an excuse is not a confession. Well, I had a rough upbringing, so you know, I'm not everything I should be, and I'm really struggling with this thing, and I made a mistake. Did you notice that David didn't say, I've made a mistake before the Lord. Oops, I've made an error. He just said, I've sinned against the Lord. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. That is a long sentence that God did not accept. Big excuse. David simply says, I've sinned. And he shuts up. And David, it seems that God is so in love with this man, as he is with you and with me, that through the mouth of Nathan, it seems as if the Lord finishes David's sentence for him. David says, I have sinned. And Nathan said to David, and the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. It was a capital crime. Adultery, stealing another man's wife, was a capital offense. Both David and Bathsheba should be stoned to death. But here we see a little bit of the New Testament in the Old Testament. David would pen Psalm 32 at this time. But he receives mercy from the Lord. How blessed is the man whose sin or his transgression is forgiven. How blessed is the man whose sin is blotted out and washed away. And this is exactly what happens to David. David says, I have sinned, and right there, forgiveness is immediate. Isn't that great that the Lord will forgive immediately? There's no process or ritual or formula to go through. It's just immediate. David says, I've sinned, and God finishes his sentence with, and the Lord's put away your sin. You won't die. However, now, forgiveness is immediate, but consequences take time. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child who is born to you shall surely die. The enemies of the Lord, the other countries, how would they blaspheme with this? You know, because, you think about this, and they did that all the time. Matter of fact, in another country, David would hear Nathan say, you're the man, and the next words of the king was, off with his head. And it would be done. David wouldn't have to face anything. But David loves the Lord. He's a man after God's heart, and he repents. And he humbles himself to the prophet, the man of God, the one who speaks for the Lord. In another country, they would just say, ah, kill him. Yeah, and I did it publicly. I took this. You know, they had full, all-powerful rights to do whatever they wanted. But David yields. But the result would be that the other nations, and this is the occasion to blaspheme. You have done this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And it's more subtle than you think. What they would say is, you're just like us. That's what we do. So you're no different than us. Now God likens that as blasphemy. Now that convicts me. Because when the world can look at my life and say, oh, so you're just like me. God says, that's blasphemy. That's heavy stuff. If I act just like the world, and I do just what the world does, and I say what the world says, and I think like the world, and I proceed with my life like the people of the world, and they say, oh, you're just like me, we're the same, then that's blasphemy. The Lord says, no, you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to live at a higher standard. Your life should be a contrast to the world. But here this blasphemy was, well, you're just like us. And David departed and went to his house. I made it out of there all right. Well, the forgiveness was immediate, but the consequences were long-term. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife, notice again, it's not Bathsheba, it's not David's wife. They've been married for a year. God refuses to accept this life of sin. And he says, the child that was born to Uriah's wife. Uriah's been dead for a year. But God is so firm with this, and the scripture is clear. The child was struck, and it became ill. Here's this little baby, 3, 6 months old. David pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Oh, man. You remember when you had kids and they were sick? They might be grown now. I've got small children, and they just have that fever, and you can't do anything. You get a cold compress and get them fluids because they're losing water, and there's just a sense of desperation and helplessness. The child's not eating, so David says, well, I'm not going to eat. I'm going to lie before the Lord. I know God said he was going to strike him, but David knows God. David knows that God is a God of mercy. God loves mercy, and he shows mercy often. So David went in, and he lay all night on the ground. He prayed all night long. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. He wouldn't listen to us. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. He might kill himself. He's so depressed. We don't know what's going to happen." Now David, he's a very perceptive man. He saw that his servants were whispering, and David perceived that the child was dead. He knew. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." God has given David some great servants here. They love him. They care for him. They're faithful to him. Well, they tell him the truth, and David arose from the ground. Then he does the strange thing. He washes himself. He takes a bath. He takes a shower. He anoints himself. He puts on some cologne. And he changes his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. I have that underlined in my Bible. Can you worship God when he takes something from you? Can you worship God when he hurts you? We read of Job that after his family was torn from him and all of his livestock and his children were killed, it says that he stripped off his clothes and he put dust and ashes on his head. He tore his garments and he worshiped God. He said, "Naked I came into this world and naked I shall return." A true heart of worship is one that doesn't retaliate against God. And it's hard. I sometimes wonder if calamity strikes how I will respond. And yet David worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord in the midst of pain. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Now these guys are wondering, what in the world is going on? Verse 21 says, "Then his servants said to him, 'What is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.'" And David explains his actions in verse 22, and he says, "Well, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" David was banking on the faithfulness and the graciousness of God. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? You know, for those who are grieving, these are verses that are very important. Because David has a very proper respect about death. He prays and he hopes for the mercy of God and the grace of God to allow the child to live. But once the child is gone, he knows where the child went. He says, "I shall go to him," verse 23, "but he shall not return to me." David said, "Well, I'll see him again. I'm going to miss him, but he's in heaven." This is one of those scriptures that I have used many times to comfort those who have lost a child, whether it be through miscarriage, whether it be through tragedy. The question is often asked, what happens to children when they die? Well, they go to heaven. That's what happens. God takes them to heaven. And it's not because they're righteous, because we're born in sin. We just read that in Psalm 51. It's because God is gracious. We're born in sin. It's not like they've done anything wrong. They didn't steal or, you know, commit crimes against the Lord. We're born with a sin nature, but God receives them into heaven because he does not hold them accountable for things that they haven't done volitionally against the Lord. And so David here says, you know, "I can't bring him back. What am I going to do? I've already mourned." He mourned for the child before the child died, and he did it the Hebrew way, 7 days. He wept, he fasted, and that's what they do. They sit 7 days. And so David mourned already, and he says, "I can't bring him back. Why should I fast?" And so sometimes when we lose loved ones, I know I don't want to be trite here or anything, but there's a proper view of death. And as Christians, the Bible says we mourn. We do mourn when we lose loved ones. It hurts. I mean, no doubt about it. But we don't mourn without hope. I remember when we went to the hospital for one of the ladies in our church. Her and her husband were missionaries, and her father was sick, and he was ill, and he was there, and we went into the hospital, and he died right then. And I remember how surprising it was for the nurses and doctors to hear the first words out of her mouth when she just shouted, "Praise the Lord!" And she began to hug and embrace, and tears were flowing. But it was different. It was like, I'll never see him in this life again, but I'll see him again. Oh, what hope we have as Christians. All right, let's come out of the tear jerk here thing. I'm getting emotional myself. Whew. All right, Verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba. There's the grace of God. Now she's Bathsheba, and the Lord will allow that. And here is the grace of God. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and he lay with her, so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Look at this. Now the Lord loved him. When God forgives. He buries it. It is done. It is gone. God approves now. God approves. It's not like David has to cast her aside and discard her and divorce her. It was sin. But it's over. It's done. It's gone. So he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So the Lord loves this child, and he sends word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and Nathan renames the child. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And so God had a name. The word Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. Think of what that meant to Bathsheba and David. Is the Lord going to kill this child too? No, he's not. This is going to be the best child that David has. Solomon would become the king afterwards. And the Lord makes sure that David knows, I'm for you. I'm not against you. I love this child. I approve of this child. I approve of your relationship with Bathsheba. What is done is done. Now, it seems that David's sin back at home affected the battle out on the battlefield, because it says, now a year later, Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon. So he's still fighting against that. He's still sieging that city. He didn't take it. And he took the royal city at this time, and Joab sent messengers to David, and he said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together, and he went to Rabbah, and he fought against it, and he took it. And then he took the king's crown from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones. And it was set on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and he put them to work with saws, iron picks, and iron axes, and he made them to cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon, and David and the people returned to Jerusalem. A couple of things I want to point out to you. One thing, I have a question about verse 30. The crown weighed a talent. As far as I understand, a talent is about 70 pounds. Can you imagine a crown like that? It's like, those plates at the gym, the two of those 35s, or a couple of those just on your head. Imagine the neck of the king of Ammon. Must have been Samoan or something. I don't know. It was probably a decorative piece, or our understanding of the word talent there is different. But I want to point out this one thing, and this is in closing. God gives victory to David and a crown. The Holy Spirit's put this for us here to show that sinners who repent can still have victory and still receive a crown. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, that righteous judge, shall award to me on that day, and all who love his appearing. If you've sinned, just realize this. God is so gracious, and your life can continue. David went back, and he fought the battles of the Lord, and he won, and he received a crown. And isn't that the Christian life? A righteous person fails or falls seven times and gets up again, and the Lord's forgiveness is there, and there's a crown ahead. Amen. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we've covered a heartbreaking story. Nobody likes to look at the failure of a person that they love, and yet we've looked at David's fall. And Lord, we just pray that we would learn from it. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen every man in this room against lust, the lust of the eyes. Strengthen every woman, Lord, against the desire for attention or affection, Lord, like Bathsheba may have had, Lord. Whatever the case, just cause us to walk close with you, Lord. Help us to use wisdom, God, so that we don't stumble in these areas, Lord. Help us to stay in the battle, fight the good fight. Lord, help us to contend earnestly for the faith, to engage the enemy rather than being on the defensive, Lord. Help us to flee youthful lusts. Help us to flee the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Lord, your word says there in the Proverbs about a man who stumbles in this area of sexual sin. It says, every one of them were mighty men. Lord, it's not the weak men that stumble. It's men who are strong. And so, Lord, we just confess before you that there's none of us above temptation here. And Lord, we cling to you. We've said before, Lord, that we know the devil's not afraid of the sheep. The wolf is never afraid of the sheep, but they're afraid of the shepherd. And so I don't want to go out and fight the battles of temptation in the flesh, Lord. I want to stick close to the shepherd. You defend us, Lord. You protect us. Keep us engaged in your work. God, you are so good. Thank you for your forgiveness and your abundant grace toward David. Thank you that you didn't take your spirit from him. Thank you that you're abundant in mercy and loving kindness, and that you did wash thoroughly and launder the sin from David's heart, and that you've purified, Lord, our hearts as well. Thank you, Lord, that your forgiveness is so thorough that you approve, Lord. After we've been cleansed, God, you give grace and you sanctify those things that we may have come across because of sin, whatever it is, like David, Lord. Thank you, God, that your grace is so strong and so powerful that it brings even those things that we've acquired in shady ways, Lord. You just wash that, Lord, and you come back through the prophet and you say to David, I love this child. And so, Lord, you would say to us, I love what you're doing in your life. I love what's going on now that you've repented and been cleansed. So, Lord, tonight we celebrate your mercy and your goodness and the new beginning that you've given each one of us, Lord. And so we bless your name because of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.